Well, thanks, Dan, for leading the service and reading those verses, important verses from Luke chapter 23. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at verses, in particular, verses 39 to 43, the last few that Dan read. And it's a most significant event that happened on the most momentous day in history. We're thinking about that criminal on the cross. But before we move on to him, let's think first about Donald. Now, you've seen him. He's up on the cliff, traveling along the path. He'd been there moments earlier, but then you hear this thud. Look up, and he's no longer on the cliff, but lying on the shore. His horse has stumbled, and over he went, suddenly, unexpectedly, and he was irresistibly propelled to his death. And you know Donald, and you know the Bible. He's not a believer. He doesn't have a living relationship with Almighty God. He's never known the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And the Bible's clear. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 3, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Where our heart is at death determines our eternal future. Now that's wonderful good news for God's children. At death, we're carried directly into his presence. If you've been born again, you're living for Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, your life's been transformed by God's amazing grace, then as the Apostle Paul so strikingly puts it, he says, to die is gain. Death is swallowed up in victory. So for God's children, it's our homecoming. It's paradise began forever. But for those who continue to neglect God, whose hearts remain wedded to this world, if you're living for yourself, you've never been reconciled to God, then you're in an altogether different situation. Poor Donald. He's forever lost. That's how you feel as you see him lying there on the shore. That's the true story. And remarkably, Donald isn't dead. Somehow his fall was cushioned. It happened on the Isle of Lewis. And the really important thing was that in those few moments between his horse stumbling and him coming crashing down to the shore, in those moments, something miraculous, permanent, and wonderful happened to him. His heart was changed because he cried out to God for mercy. And it was a genuine prayer, just like that criminal we've been reading about on the cross in our passage. The criminal's life was almost over, but he cries out. Did you catch those words? Jesus, remember me. That's what the criminal did on the cross. But Donald did the similar sort of thing. He cried to God for mercy, twixt the saddle and the ground. He mercy sought and mercy found. Now, if Donald hadn't lived, no one would have ever known, would they? They never would have known. Poor Donald. He died unsaved, forever lost. But he did live, and his life was transformed. And that man who'd rejected God all his life, he lived only for himself, but he found out the reality of those glorious words Jesus said, whoever comes to me, whoever, even in the last moments of life, even as we're falling to our possible death, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's true, isn't it? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our God saves. And it's something we should be excited about. Jesus stretches out hands of mercy. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of my favorite passages is Luke 13. And Jesus, we read there, would show mercy. That was the great longing of his heart. He longed to show mercy. But the multitudes, we read in one version, at least, the multitudes would not. Jesus would, they would not. And it's a tragedy, isn't it? Jesus was so willing, longing to bestow mercy, but they would not. They would not receive the great gift of everlasting life. So here's the question. Is it easy to be saved? This man, this criminal, in his death throes, he's on the cross, he's a wicked man, and yet he's immediately granted mercy. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we know that Jesus longs to save. He longs to bring blessing. He wants to lavish his love. It's the great desire of his heart. So is it easy to be saved? I want us to explore that this morning as we study those verses. Luke 23, 39 to 43. And there are three reasons why it is easy. Number one, no cutoff time. Number two, no preconditions. And number three, no complicated procedures. So this is wonderful good news. But life isn't always like that, is it? You hear of some great new deal and you get them through all the time, perhaps from your electricity supplier. Now, is this great offer? But you have to act quickly. It's only available until the end of the month. And then there are preconditions. You have to have gas as well as electricity and have a direct debit. And it's so complicated. You have to go online and you have to answer all these yes or no questions. And you think, well, the answer's probably perhaps or maybe. And it's frustrating. But salvation isn't anything like that. So is it easy to be saved? Well, there's no cutoff time. As long as we're alive, as long as our minds are functioning, as long as we can still turn to Jesus in faith, calling out to him, then there's hope. Now, that criminal discovered a glorious truth. Even in his dying moments, he could call upon Jesus. That's wonderful. While there's breath in your body, call out for mercy. Seek God. So that's the first point. Never think all is lost. In the parable, remember in Matthew chapter 20, even at the 11th hour, with the day almost gone, Jesus is out looking. He's seeking the lost. He's searching. He's longing to gather workers into his vineyard. It's never too late. What a wonderful salvation. But then not only is it never too late, there's no preconditions. You don't have to be good enough. You come as you are, in your need. This criminal's whole life had prepared him for hell. He's an evildoer. We know from Matthew's gospel that those two criminals, the thieves on the cross, they were both alike for most of the time. The robbers, plural, who were crucified with Jesus, also reviled him. He was just like the other man to start with. He's mocking Jesus. He's mocking the only one who could actually help him, who could truly save him. He's disdaining the Lord of glory, the God who gave him life, the God who gave him everything. And he's a wretched man. He's heaping sin upon sin. But then suddenly, there's this change. He cries out, "Remember me." That wasn't because of anything good he'd done. There was nothing to commend that man. He just comes like all of us. He comes in our need. We're needy sinners. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready waits to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Now, that hymn was written by Joseph Hart, and he called himself an audacious apostate and a bold-faced rebel. That's what he was before he met with Jesus. And that's what we all are. We're all rebels. We all reject God until we come humbly to Jesus. We have nothing to offer but the wastes of sin and self and shame. That's what we sing, don't we? So there are no preconditions. We come in our need, but also there are no complicated procedures. The man on the cross, he turned to Jesus and he asks to be remembered. Was that difficult? the words aren't, are they? I don't have to do something special or profound. He just cries out in his need. And that's what I love about salvation. It's not beyond any of us. A child can respond. It's great to have some children here. And anyone can turn to Jesus. The most inarticulate, faltering, poorly expressed cry, it was a response from the heart. Well, that's all that's needed. There's no huge barrier. God doesn't put up difficulties. He says, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So it's readily available. It's free. And there's so much encouragement. I wrote down a few verses to encourage myself, really. Come to me, Jesus says. Come. That's a good word, isn't it? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Look, you blind, and see. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Did you catch all those words? Come, taste, turn, look, call, seek, draw near. God's not putting up the barriers. We used to sing when I was younger, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. So it's not difficult, and it's not even physical. It's not physically turning the eyes. It's just turning your heart, crying out to God for mercy. Even a child can respond. Reminds me of John. I don't know if there's anyone here that's 10, but John was only 10, and sadly, he was dying. It was his last day on earth, and tragically, he'd never ever heard about Jesus. He'd never heard of a savior. But in God's great goodness, that very day, God sent a 6.5-year-old girl called Nellie. And she told John all about Jesus. But I've been naughty, he said. I don't think God would want me. Oh, Nellie said. Oh, but it was for wicked people that Jesus died. And so an hour before his death, John prayed this prayer. Lord Jesus, of that little girl, be my saviour too. Now he prayed it from the heart, in all sincerity. And I have no doubt whatsoever that the angels were there. As he breathed his last breath, they were by his side to usher him into the presence of his saviour, Jesus Christ. It wasn't difficult. There were no time restrictions. He came in his last hour of life. And he didn't have to be prepared. There were no preconditions. He just turned to Jesus in his need. And it wasn't complicated. Just like the criminal on the cross. John was never baptized, never took the Lord's Supper, never joined a church. He didn't do any good deeds, but he trusted in Jesus. He believed with all his heart, and so he was saved. Doesn't that encourage you? If you've never come to Jesus, come now. You're never too young, and it's never too late, but you have to come now, because tomorrow it might be too late. It's only in this life that we can come. So we need to turn to Jesus, look at him, call upon him, seek him, draw near to him, taste and see that God is gracious, overwhelming in love and full of mercy. So it is easy to be saved, but that's not the whole story. I've called this message impossibly easy salvation. So what does that mean? Well, how many criminals were there? There were two, weren't there? One was saved, the other remained hardened in his unbelief. He was unpersuaded and he was challenged. This one who believed challenged his friend. He said, do you not fear God? Verse 40. Those are striking words. Do you not fear God? Don't you see the seriousness of the situation? Don't you understand what you're doing? Look at Jesus, his friend says. Isn't it obvious he's done nothing wrong? He's no ordinary man. He really is the Christ. One man understood. It was plain to him. The other remained in his unbelief. So is it easy to be saved? Yes. But no. Why wouldn't this other criminal? It's one of those great questions that weighs on my mind at times. Why wouldn't he? He could have gone to paradise with his friend that very day, but he refused. He wouldn't trust the sinless Saviour. Why die when someone has paid the penalty, who's taking your sin, dying your death? Why choose death over life? Why pay for your own sins when a Saviour has died? Why will you die when it's life for a look? Look, look, look and live. There is life at this moment for thee. So what is it that holds people back? What makes salvation so difficult for so many? Why won't they turn and live? Well, there are external factors and internal factors. So briefly, what are the external factors? What's going on? Well, what's almost everyone doing? If you read those verses, Dan read them for us earlier, but they're there in Luke 23. We're told it was one-way traffic. Verse 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man." So Pilate, the governor, verse 13, had gathered the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And that was their response. It's overwhelming. Get rid of him. And when he's on the cross, there's still no let up. Verse 35, the rulers scoffed at him. Verse 36, the soldiers mocked him. Verse 39, the other criminal, he continues to rail at him. And so when everyone seems to be moving in one direction, it's not that easy to go the other way. I remember hearing about a school Christian Union meeting, and I believe it was in Wales. There were a few children inside at the meeting, but outside there were loads of other children making fun of the ones inside. And they were shouting and gesticulating through the windows. And one of the boys inside, he wasn't fazed. He said, "I'm not a dead fish." What he meant, I won't go with the tide. But he'd swim against the tide. But it's not that easy, is it, to go the other way? It's especially not easy when it looks like Jesus is on the losing side. The rulers, the chief priests, the Roman authorities, all these people of influence, they've rejected Jesus. No, we don't want him. And his supporters were a few poor disciples and a handful of women. Now that makes it tough, doesn't it? To align with Jesus. And it's the same today. It's the same in every generation. We're warned in the Bible. Says, not many wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth are Christ followers. Instead, God has chosen the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the despised to bring to nothing things that are. So God's ways are so very different. His people are strangers and exiles on the earth. Those who want a homeland here in this world, they'll never experience the far better heavenly country, that unshakably wonderful holy city of God. It's for those who won't bow to peer pressure, who won't compromise just to fit in, because their goal is far higher. What about Athanasius? Do you remember back in the 3rd century, Athanasius, that fearless defender of the faith? What did he say? The whole world was against him, he's told. Then he said, "I am against the world." And of course, with God, one man, one woman, well, they inevitably triumph if we've got God with us. But it's hard to be in the minority. How few really followed Jesus in his earthly life? You think about it, even when he raised the dead, he unleashed unprecedented power, but the impact was relatively minimal. Why then would this criminal believe? He's up on the cross. Now, Jesus isn't at that point raising the dead, is he? He's virtually dead himself. He's on the verge of death. His body is battered and bruised and broken. He's bleeding to death. He's struggling to breathe. He's bearing the inconceivable weight of our sin, crushing his soul. He's the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Now, this is Jesus. Looking at him, this is Jesus. We might say that this is Jesus at his very lowest. But that criminal, with eyes of faith, this was Jesus at his highest. He would not save himself, verse 39. He was determined to save others. It's not easy to be an Athanasius. It's not easy to go against this world. There are external factors holding people back. But no one, none of us here, no one who's truly counted the cost, no one who's experienced Christ's incomparable blessings would ever return to their former life. But secondly, and lastly really, there are also internal factors. There's the external factors, but also internal factors. There's a haunting question. If you read through Ezekiel in chapters 18 and 33, God reasons with his people. And it's incomprehensible. God says, why? Why? Why will you die, O house of Israel? It's a challenging question, isn't it? Why? Why? It's almost as if God can't believe the response. Why will you die? Why die spiritually when it's life for a look at the crucified one? And the problem is our heart. Our hearts are hardened, biased, unwilling to yield. They're full of pride. We can't easily do what that criminal did. Verse 41, listen to these striking words. He says, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Now that struck me really, because it's very extreme, isn't it? Because I couldn't imagine, hardly imagine, any crime, however heinous it might be, I couldn't imagine a crime that was worthy of such a dreadful death as crucifixion. But what does he say? We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. Not many people have a true assessment of what their actions deserve. I couldn't help it. I was a victim. It was my upbringing. My father abandoned my mother. I was in with the wrong crowd. I was led astray. I had to steal just to survive. The violence was necessary. And besides, it was only against the Romans. I was being patriotic. I'm a freedom fighter. You can just imagine all the excuses those criminals could have made. And we're ready like that ourselves, aren't we? We're always wanting to justify ourselves. We naturally think that we deserve the best. I shouldn't be up on that cross. Get me down, Jesus. That's what the other criminal said. Even in his extremity, he still picked on someone. This second criminal, he still picked on Jesus. He mocked him. He's basically saying, I'm superior to you. I can treat you with contempt. And in particular, there's no fear of God. Did you catch those words again? Do you not fear God? He's asked in verse 40. Instead of fearing God, sinful pride attempts to be God. That's what we want to be, don't we? It's the essence of the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Eat the fruit and you'll be like God, Satan says. Our natural desire is to be God, God of our life. I'm not submitting to anyone. I'll do as I please. And yet what does God say? God who made us, who knows the perfect action for us, what we should do, he declares, he says, primarily, we're to love him, not to love ourselves. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But our pride kicks in. I won't do that. I'll live as I please. I'll do as I want. I'll determine what's best for me. That's ultimate pride. It's a disregard of God, the God who made me. Instead of humbly submitting to him, instead of him being God and me down here, I'm up there and God is somehow beneath me down there. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, he has this long catalogue of quotations from the Old Testament, and he's proving that all of us, everyone, every person on this earth is a sinner. But then he concludes with devastating words, like a kind of summary, I guess. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And suddenly, this one criminal, he grasps reality. Do you not fear God? He says to his friend. In spite of the pain, the years of wrongful thinking, the mental anguish, he's facing this barbaric death, yet suddenly there's extraordinary clarity. He can see it. He says, we're not God. He's so wonderfully transformed that he rebukes his friend for doing the very thing he'd been doing only a few moments earlier. All his life, everything he stood for, all that was important to him had been out of perspective. And suddenly he gets this focus. He could see it. He'd been rejecting the truth because of his heart. "Do you not fear God?" he says. And he turns to Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." There was an internal barrier preventing him from turning to Jesus. But it's gone. It was blown away. His hardened, proud heart had melted. Well, what had happened? He'd truly seen Jesus. So as we draw to a conclusion, we've got to think about what was it that melted that criminal's heart? Why did he turn to Jesus? He calls out Jesus. That's a wonderful name. He says, "Jesus, remember me." What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. Jesus was given that name, Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people from their sins. And the man now sees his need. He needs a Savior. And he turns to Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. And no doubt he'd seen that inscription on Jesus' cross. Verse 38, "This is the King of the Jews. He's God's anointed. He's the Messiah. This is the Christ." But what was it primarily? What primarily was the ultimate reason that that man's heart melted? Well, here's a question for you. What is the most staggeringly astonishing reality in the whole universe? What's the most staggering, astonishing reality in the whole universe? It's the love of God. The love of God for sinful men and women. That man had a glimpse of something beyond inexplicable. Did you catch it in verse 34? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you take that in? It's love, isn't it? Outrageous love. Jesus prays for those who hate him. He wants mercy bestowed, even on these people who are perpetrating the most reprehensible act in all of human history. That's love. Inexpressible love. The love of God for wretched men and women. And one day, I'm sure I'll meet that criminal on the cross. I'm certainly going to search him out, because he'll be in heaven. He went to paradise that very day. And I'll be in heaven because I've trusted in Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. And I'll want to know. I'll speak to him. I'll say, "What was it that so touched your heart that you turned to Jesus?" And I expect you'll say this. "It was love. Such unfathomable love." So have you experienced that love? God is love. And that love is seen in all its fullness. It's displayed most gloriously in majestic wonder at the cross. And I might also ask him if he's met Catherine Kelly yet. And he might have met lots of Catherine Kellys, I guess. So I'll say the one that was born in 1869. And she saw so clearly what you saw. She saw by faith what you saw with your eyes. "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. You see, Christ's love melted her heart too. Has Christ's love melted your heart? Then melt my heart, O Saviour. Bend me, yea, break me down, until I owe thee only conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown." That's exactly what happened to the dying man. His heart is broken and melted by love. He turns to Jesus and he's everlastingly blessed. He met the God of love, and every barrier, the internal and the external, they were blown away. So just, I want to conclude with one last person on the verge of death. We've thought of Donald. We've thought of John, that 10-year-old boy. Primarily, we've focused on the criminal, on the cross. But what about Brownlow North? Now, this man came from a distinguished family, and yet he wasted his life in profitless pursuit. So when he was 44 years old, he suddenly realized that he was dying. "I'm a dead man," he said. I have only 10 minutes to live. And his son managed to get him upstairs to a bedroom where a maid was lighting a fire. And realizing he knew in his mind he had 10 minutes left to live, and he had to be right with God before he died. He wanted peace with God. He didn't want to leave this world unreconciled to Almighty God, because he'd have to stand one day, very shortly, in his opinion, before that judge. But this maid was a distraction. He wanted to be right with God. He wanted to confess his sins, but she was messing around, lighting the fire, and she wouldn't leave the room. What would he do? Would he come to the Saviour? Would he allow some insignificant external factor to keep him from everlasting love? Well, what about you? Is anything keeping you from the Saviour? Maybe it's something external, what people think about you. Or maybe it's your heart, an internal thing. Grasp the opportunity. That's what Brownlow North did. He just threw himself on the floor. He ignored the maid. And in front of her, he confessed his sins. He pleaded with God for mercy. And he was wonderfully changed. And that man who thought he was dying lived another 20 years. He was remarkably used during the 1859 revival. But he freely acknowledged, this is what he said, in his opinion, that night was the turning point. If he hadn't responded then, he doubted the opportunity would ever have come again. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? How do we know that we'll have another opportunity? May none of us allow the day of grace to pass us by. Like that criminal, cry out to Jesus, remember me, and then you'll be everlastingly blessed. Amen.